You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
So we're going to continue in our study of Colossians. You heard verses 1 through 10 and chapter 2 read. We're going to focus probably most on verses 8 through 10. So as you're opening up there, let me just give you a little background to catch you up if you haven't been with us. We're looking at this letter called Colossians, and it's written to church in a city named Colossae. And the background of what's going on here is that you've got it's a fairly young church, about 6 years old, I think, when this letter is being written. So most of the people in the church are fairly young Christians. And they're zealous. They're trying to grow in their faith. And there's this group of teachers that have come to the city or risen up from within who are teaching something that doesn't quite line up with the gospel, doesn't quite line up with what they had heard or been delivered from Paul. And it's not that they negate Jesus at all. It's kind of a Jesus plus philosophy. It's Jesus plus some elements of Greek philosophy. It's Jesus plus some of the ancient mystic religions that are germane to that geography. It's Jesus plus some Jewish practices that should have fallen away now with Christ. It's Jesus plus the new hope of Rome, of globalization, of industry, of might and power. It's Jesus plus all that stuff. Now, Paul has never met this group of Christians. Here's how they got started. There's a guy from that town who grew up there, Epaphras, who had traveled to Ephesus. That's going to get confusing if you talk about Epaphras and Ephesus. But Ephesus was kind of a beachhead of Paul's ministry. He spent several years there teaching and writing. And that, I think, is where Epaphras heard the gospel from Paul, went back to his hometown, got a burden for the people there, started a Bible study probably, started telling people about Jesus. And out of that mission grew a church. And so at some point, Epaphras goes back to Paul and he reports on how things are going. And he says, hey, for the most part, it's going really well. They've received the gospel. The gospel is bearing fruit and growing in them. There is this one issue, though. There are these teachers who seem to be getting a foothold in the church. And they use a lot of the same words that we use. They claim to be followers of Christ. But the more you look into their teaching and you kind of look at the fruit of their lives, you just get the sense, Paul, that something's not right. And so he asks Paul, would you write to them? I've been trying to reason with them, but they posture themselves with such authority that I think it's really confusing the people in the church there. It'd be good for them to hear from you. And so that's what we have. That's what we're looking at, is Paul's letter to this church in Colossae. And as we come to this part of chapter 2, this is the section where he most directly confronts the false teachers that are there. The whole section is really verses 8 through 23. As I said, we're just going to look at verses 8 through 10 together. So let's read those again together, just those few verses. Colossians 2, verse 8. Paul tells them, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Let's stop there. So let me begin by asking you this. Have you ever had an idea or a desire that was good and right, but just the execution was all wrong? You just went about it in all the wrong way? Right desire, wrong approach. When Debbie and I first got married, you know, marriage surfaces a lot of your strengths, but also all of your weaknesses. And one of the things that it surfaced to me is that I am not what you would call a handy man. I don't know how to fix things. I'm not interested in that at all. Debbie happened to grow up with a dad who was very handy, who fixed stuff all the time. Source of conflict. Well, we lived in this garage apartment that had a couple entries into it, and they didn't have good locks on them, and Debbie didn't feel safe up there. And for months, it seemed, she would ask me, can we put a lock on there? And I'd be like, yeah, call somebody. That'd be great. You know, let's do that. And she's thinking, you'll do this because I'm your wife. I feel insecure. I feel unsafe. You'll put a lock on. So one day, I finally woke up and I was like, today's the day. I'm going to be an awesome husband. I'm going to do this. I go to the hardware store. I get what looks like a lock to me. I take it home. And this is not rocket science. This is like outside the door. It's like one of those little latch things. It's literally a couple of screws in the base and on the door, and that's it, right? Like 20, 30 minutes, maybe 3 or 4 hours if you're me. And the worst part about this is I wanted to surprise Debbie with my awesomeness, and so I sequestered her to the kitchen. I was like, hey, you can't come out of there till I'm done. I was thinking it'd just be a few minutes. And so she's back there for like, I think, a couple of hours. And I am sweating, putting on this lock. I think I might have gotten injured in the process. And anyway, I finally get it up there. I've done damage to the door frame, but it's up there. There's a little latch. I go in all proud. I get Debbie. It's like, hey, come here. Look what happened. Look what I did. And she comes in and she goes, that's what you've been doing this whole time? I said, yeah. She's like, well, that's great. I wanted one on the back door. Right desire, wrong approach, bad execution. And upon reflection, I'm not even sure if it was the right desire. It's a mixed bag, probably. I did want to serve Debbie, but I think underneath that, I really wanted to be awesome. I wanted to be a good husband. I wanted to show her what I was worth, what skills I had. It really became more about me than her. And something similar happens in our relationship with God. We have right desires, but wrong approaches. We want to get close to God, but we go about it in all the wrong way. It's even possible to feel close to God, but actually to be distant from Him because we've gone about it in the wrong way. Just for example, you can create all kinds of artificial rules that define what spiritual maturity is when God doesn't actually define it that way at all. Right? You could create, for instance, you could entertain the idea that a certain body of knowledge or these certain disciplines or practices equals spiritual maturity. And you can do those things and learn that stuff, and you'll feel closer to God because that's how you've defined it. But in truth, you may not be closer to God at all. It might be more about you feeling like a good Christian than actually being one. In the same way that it was about me feeling like a good husband than actually being one. The issue in Colossae is that they're trying to get closer to God by adding to the gospel. And if that sounds crazy to you, but just think about how many times you've heard people say things like, oh, you got to read this book. You know what you need? You need to go to this conference. I went. It was life-changing. You got to go there. As if you have no hope for change if you don't do that thing. Right? Or you should try praying like this, because that's what I did and it worked for me. And we just have this subtle way of projecting our experience on everybody else, making what may have been helpful for us, even good things, the normative or prescriptive thing for other people. And when we do that, without even knowing it, we're adding to the gospel. And we're distracting people from the very book and the very person that they truly need. The message of Colossians is this, or the warning is this: if you want to go deep with God, go deep into the gospel. These teachers are trying to add to it, and by adding it, they subtract from Christ. The gospel, put very simply, is the good news that God saves sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And this salvation is past, it's present, I'm being saved, it's future, I will be saved. It's all-encompassing. It's a very simple message, but it has astounding implications and power. In 1 Peter 1, Peter is talking about this salvation. He says, concerning this salvation. And he goes on to say, you heard of this through those who preached the good news to you. And he says, these are things into which angels long to look. Right? Get this image in your head. The angels, right? Long to look into this mystery. Long to look into this redemption that we have in Christ. Meaning, they study it. They ponder it. They sit in awe at it. They're amazed by it. And they never stop being amazed. And that's what Paul is going to tell us today. He's going to say, stop. Stop chasing stuff. Look into the gospel and don't stop looking. Because as you do, what you'll discover is that Jesus is supreme over everything and sufficient for anything going on in your life. Paul is going to show us how that's true, and specifically in contrast to the philosophy, the teaching that's going on in the Colossian church. And so let's first just consider this philosophy. What is this? Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Now, this is not a statement against philosophy, like, in general. Cason Kines studied philosophy at Stanford, and in spite of what you might think about him, that's fine. Right? It's fine to study philosophy. Philosophy just means love of wisdom. Right? In Paul's language, philosophy is just any system of beliefs. Right? So in that sense, the gospel of Jesus is a type of philosophy. What Paul's warning them about is this particular philosophy that's being taught in Colossae. And he says a couple things about it, that it's empty and that it's deceitful. You're going to see the same warning in verse 16 and verse 18, or very similar warnings. In verse 8, he says, don't let anybody take you captive with empty philosophy. In verse 16, he says, don't let anybody pass judgment against you. In verse 18, he says, don't let anybody disqualify you. And so one of the things he's talking about here is how these teachers are exerting their influence to shape the Colossian Christians' view of God and their pursuit of God. And it begins with a system of thought. It begins in the mind. It begins with buying into a way of thinking. Because once you buy into somebody's system, now you've got to play by their rules, the rules of that system. And it's by those rules then which people will begin to judge you. And if you ever want to get out of that system, then you'll be disqualified. You'll be thought of as illegitimate, not for real. That's how you get trapped in this. That's why Paul says, don't let them take you captive, literally. Don't let them kidnap you. Notice that they are positioning themselves as the authority concerning what's true and who is acceptable. And I think, in some level, we all know what that feels like, right? You know what it feels like to give someone else that kind of power in your life, where their approval or their judgment has more influence in your, the way you feel, than God's approval or God's judgment, just at a practical level? A number of years ago, Ed Welch wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. That's what's going on here. People are big in their eyes, and God is getting smaller. In verse 7, Paul has just said that they have been rooted in Christ, that they are now being built up in him, that they are being established in the faith. And then it's in the next verse that he warns them against these teachers. And so the contrast that I want you to see is between the sufficiency of Christ, you know, where our roots are, the foundation we're being built on, and the emptiness of this philosophy that's promising nearness to God. Paul says this philosophy is empty and deceitful. It's empty because, look there, it says it's according to human tradition. What they're teaching involves this, I think, this ancient wisdom, ways of meditating, and sort of these disciplines or practices that promise that you'll get some secret or hidden or deeper knowledge of God if you do them. They offered spiritual enlightenment and experience for those who, you know, who had outgrown the simplicities of Paul's gospel, as if you could do that. Paul says in verse 3, or earlier in the passage, that they're plausible arguments. They sound good, but they're not according to Christ. Because the gospel that Paul preaches is that Jesus is supreme over everything, sufficient for anything. You don't need anything else. It's deceitful because, he says there, it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. This could mean a few things. I think it really is just a reference to the demonic powers that are behind these teachings. In Colossians 1:13, Paul says that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so the picture that's being painted here with this being taken captive and these demonic forces is that by this teaching, they are in effect yanking us out of what is true and good and light and subjecting us again to the influences of the domain of darkness. This is the contrast. The gospel is the word of truth, and their philosophy is deceitful. The gospel frees and liberates captives, and their philosophy kidnaps them again. As I have been thinking about the desire to feel close to God and the temptation to add to the gospel, maybe in order to pursue that desire, it occurred to me that this is not new. This is part of the way that Satan tempted Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. There's a lot going on in Genesis 3, but this is part of it. The serpent comes to Eve and he says, "Did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And if you've read the text, you know that God said it was just one tree they couldn't eat of. And so he is adding to the commands. Well, Eve corrects him. Eve says, "No, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you should not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." See, now Eve's adding something. There's nothing about not touch. They can touch the tree. But she adds, I don't know exactly why she adds it. I do know that this is something that we do when we're feeling threatened, when we're feeling insecure, or we lack assurance. We tend to tighten the reins a little bit. We make our faith stricter than it really is, so we have a sense that we're okay, that we're doing okay. I'm not exactly sure why she did it. It seems like a small thing, but I think that's the point. Adding anything, adding even good things to the gospel seems harmless, but it sows seeds of doubt. Notice how the serpent, he doesn't follow up with it. He just wants to plant the seed, the addition, and then she adds something, and that stuff gets watered and ends up causing doubt and confusion. That's when the serpent makes his empty promise. He says, "Oh, you'll eat of it. When you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You'll be like God, knowing good and evil? That sounds like the ultimate in spiritual enlightenment and experience. Who wouldn't want that? And you can see how it's tapping into this desire. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was to be desired, to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She gave it to her husband, and he ate also. Next thing you know, they're not closer to God. They're running from God. They're hiding from God. They've been taken captive, carried away by this empty philosophy, this deceitful promise. The crazy thing is that they were being tempted to chase something that they already had. They already had unhindered fellowship with God. Naked and unashamed, they walked with God in the cool of the day. He spoke to them. He commanded them personally. They had total acceptance with God. They had it all. And that's Paul's argument here. They had all of it. Why would they trade? Why would they chase anything else? And he's making the same case for us, is that in Christ, you've got it all. We've got total acceptance before God in Christ. We've got the family of God. We've got the blessing of God. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. Why would we chase after anything else? Why would we add anything as if we could? These empty philosophies cannot deliver on what they promise. Do you ever feel like you're trying to add something? Do you ever feel like you need some, if you had something else, or you need something else to feel complete or to feel like you're doing okay? Just think about how this stuff subtly gets in. Like, if my circumstances were different, then I would be okay. Then I could really serve God. If I just had this, or if I didn't have this, then I'd be okay. If I could be more committed, if I could have more faith, then God would bless me. See how subtle that is? See how that makes the issue my faith and not the object of my faith? How it makes it about me feeling like I'm doing a good job? The gospel is about Jesus, the only one who did a good job, who did it perfectly in our place. Jesus is better than the empty philosophy. Here's why. Verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Paul is saying, the message that I delivered to you is not something I made up. I received it from Jesus personally. And Jesus is not just some sage or ancient teacher. He's God. And he reveals God to us. This philosophy that's being taught is in the tradition of men, but the gospel is divine revelation. The Apostle John, who I love, and we studied John last year, he makes this case over and over that Jesus is God and that Jesus reveals God to us. He starts his book this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a little bit later in that text, he says, and the Word, Jesus, who is God, became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. In verse 18 in John 1, he says that Jesus makes God known to us. Nobody's ever seen God, the one God, but Jesus makes him known. The word is exegetes. It is he teaches us. He unfolds the truth about who God is to us. He is God, and he makes God known to us. Later in John 14, Jesus is having a conversation with the disciples. He's about to die the next day, and he's talking sort of cryptically about how he's going to go away, and where I'm going, you can't come, but you know, we'll be back together someday. And Philip, you know, says what everybody's thinking. Philip's like, well, just tell us how to get there, and we'll meet you there. Like, why are you being so cryptic? And Jesus says, oh, I'll tell you the way. I am the way and the truth and the life. Nobody gets to the Father but by me. And Philip says, okay, well, if just show us the Father, then that'll be enough for us. And Jesus says, how long have I been with you, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I'm speaking to you now are not mine. I don't speak them of my own authority, but it is the Father who does his work in me. Jesus is God, and his person and his work reveals God to us. If you want to get closer to God, get closer to Jesus. Look into Jesus. Nothing else, or no one else, can get you closer than him. There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's been saying this whole time. He's the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created. In him all things hold together. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. That's going on in chapter 1. And then here in chapter 2, Paul tells them in verses 3 and 4, if you want assurance, like if you want to know the deep secrets of God, well, they've been revealed. The mystery is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see what he keeps driving at? If it's wisdom you want, if it's knowledge you want, look to Christ, because all of it resides in him. However plausible the arguments may seem, however spiritual, however helpful they might be in the short term, Jesus is better. Way better. The idea that Jesus is glorious, that he's supreme over everything, I think that's an idea, that's a truth that we profess, that we believe. I think the challenge or the struggle that we have is figuring out how that is feeling like that works itself out in our real day-to-day experience. We believe he's supreme, and yet we're prone to look to other things. And so why is that? Well, I think it's because we're not taking that truth and working out the implications in every area of our life. If Jesus made everything and told everything together, then what does that mean? It means he knows some stuff, right? It means he's brilliant, like utterly smart. I read an article this morning about a girl who's at MIT who's like changing the way people think about physics. I don't even understand what they're saying about her. She's dumb in comparison, right? Jesus is brilliant. She is laboring to solve little things that Jesus, he made those little things. Whatever you do, whether it's engineering or finance or medicine or law or oil and gas or food or art or music, whatever it is. Jesus knows about that stuff. Knows all about it. Have you ever considered that he would be really, really good at what you do? The laugh tells me maybe not. Maybe you haven't considered that. We have a lot of entrepreneurs here in our crowd. If in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, does that include entrepreneurship? Does that include starting something? If you're an entrepreneur, I want you to imagine starting an organization in a rural area. There's not a lot of venture capital in these parts, and so you've kind of got to strap it together with family and friends. Abel has disqualified you for a loan. So you don't have much. You don't have any property or an office. The only people you can hire, the talent pool is not great. So the people that you can hire have literally no experience in what you're doing. Some of them aren't even educated, but they're willing. And when you're starting something, it's like, yeah, all right, come on. So you gather them up. Beyond being incompetent, they don't even get your vision. Like, they're constantly trying to steer things in a different direction. On top of that, the thing that you're trying to do is extremely disruptive, which is a cool thing. That's a word that we want to be disruptive. But what it actually means is that there's opposition at every turn. Some people are kind of into what you're doing, like the Kickstarter types, but for the most part, people think you're a little crazy. And the leaders in that industry hate you. Not just hate what you do, they hate you because you're disrupting everything that they're about. They hate you so much that they go Stephen Avery on you. They devise a false, corrupt trial in which you are convicted, you're found guilty, and you're sentenced to death. See, these are the conditions under which Jesus started up his little thing. His key leaders denied ever even having worked for him when this trial went down. He had nobody, nothing. Yet, this little fledgling movement begins to gain traction. It grows, spreads. Just in a matter of a couple hundred years, it's one of the key factors in the fall of Rome, one of the greatest human empires ever known. It spreads throughout the world. It publishes a book that becomes the bestseller of all time. They set up franchises in every corner of the globe, and 2,000 years later, you and I are a part of it. Are you trying to tell me Jesus doesn't know a little something about starting stuff? Jesus is brilliant, literally the smartest person that you could imagine. In your field, take all of the knowledge that's been accumulated over all of history, put all that knowledge and all that skill in one person, and Jesus is smarter than that person by far. It's not even close. Do you think of him that way? As being supreme over the stuff that you do? Because he made it, and in him all of it holds together, and all that can be known about that resides in him? If you want to experience the presence and the power of God, then don't leave him out of your everyday life. Look to him as you walk in your work and as you walk in your play and as you walk in your relationships. Walk in him. He's better than any other philosophy. And because he's better, because he's supreme, he is, by virtue of that, sufficient. He's enough for you in whatever you do. Look at verse 10. Let's read verse 9 again. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The language of filled and fullness just keeps coming up because the philosophy promises a type of fullness. This imagery I love because it takes us back to the temple. I don't know if you remember when we studied Exodus and God finally comes down at the end and his glory fills the temple. It's amazing, but the people have to stand at a distance. They see the glory of God filling the temple, but they can't go in it because they would die. And now what Paul's saying is the glory of God fills the temple, who is Jesus, and you get to go in. You're in him, and you don't die. You're made alive. All of God is in Jesus, and we are in him. We've been filled in him. Another translation says we've been made complete in him, past tense. So being in Christ, which is one of Paul's favorite little phrases, means we're united with him. You can't get closer than that. Whatever he's done, we have done. In verse 12 in chapter 2, you'll see Paul says, you've been buried with him. You've been raised with him. Whatever belongs to him belongs to us. Ephesians 1 says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Colossians 1 says that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Whatever victory he has won, we have won. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ. The sole place of divine blessing and fullness of life is in Christ. And you have been filled in him. You have been made complete in him. Once we understand where we are, our position and our privilege in Christ, it's unconscionable to think that we need to look anywhere else or to go outside of him to get deeper with God. He's sufficient for anything. The issue here, again, is what I would call a gap in our experience. We know what God has done for us in the past. We know what he's promised to do in the future. But the struggle is in the now. The gap between those two things is my sense of that or my experience of that in the here and now. So I know that God has forgiven me because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, and I know that I will stand someday blameless and holy before him, but right now the gap is that I feel guilty and full of shame. I know that God has defeated death. I just read that verse, right, and through the death of Jesus. And I know that I will be raised again with him to live forever, to never die again. But right now, the gap in my experience is that I have a fear of sickness and of death. I have an anxiety about these things and what will happen. Do you see what I'm saying? In Colossae, they're filling the gap with the philosophy that promises them to get closer to God. We all have gaps. There's so many of them. And what I want you to see is that whether you know it or not, you're filling it with something. You have to. You can't live with that tension. You've got to fill it with something. And the question that rises out of this text is Jesus enough for you to fill the gap? Let's just talk about some of my gaps. If we were to talk about them all, we'd take up the rest of the series, I think. I have a gap, which is belonging. I know that God has adopted me into his family. I know that I'll have sort of naked and unashamed relationships forever and ever in eternity. But right now, the gap is that I'm not quite sure if and where I belong. That I feel if people knew the real me, that they would totally run. And so I fill that gap with a front and with a performance, right, so that I can belong. I have a gap of purpose, which is accompanied with adventure. Sometimes I'm like, is this it? This is what I'm going to do for the next 30 years? This? I feel chained down sometimes, like I want to get out. So I know God has set me free from the real slavery that I was in, and I know that someday I'll have eternity, explore the whole world and every bit of knowledge there is, and it'll be great. But right now the gap is that sometimes I feel purposelessness. But the gospel brings me back to this reality that in Christ I'm not just adopted into his family, I am taken up in the mission of God. Rather than travel the world, I get to travel the landscape of people's lives, and it's so much more meaningful, and there's so much more adventure in it. I have a gap of provision, right? In my here and now, I wonder if God and how he would take care of us. But the gospel argues from greater to lesser. If God has provided for you his only son to pay your greatest debt, how would then he not also take care of the little things, you know, like just retirement? I have a gap of competence, right? Does anybody feel the gap of competence? But the gospel assures me that I'm adopted into this family, I'm given this purpose, and not only that, I'm empowered with the Holy Spirit. I've been given unique gifts that I can use, that God has planned ways for me to use. You see how the gospel fills the gap? I'm not saying that just rehearsing these things makes it all okay. Oh yeah, I just tell myself that Jesus loves me and then I'm good. I don't feel ashamed anymore. I'm not saying that at all. I think gospel growth is hard. I think it takes a lot of time. I think it takes a lot of patience. Some gaps are deep. And there aren't any shortcuts. See, this is the appeal of the empty philosophies. They promise you quick fixes. They promise you control. You know, just do this and then God will do this. As if you're the one calling the shots. Gospel growth is hard. It requires repentance and faith over and over. It requires a dependence on others. You cannot grow in isolation. You've got to have meaningful community. It requires that you die to your agenda and you take up the mission of God, that you live for His agenda. It's hard. But it works. It works because Jesus is enough. He is sufficient for everything. And you may be wondering, well, if He's so great and if He's so sufficient, why doesn't He like fill the gap faster? And the answer, I think, is because He's way more interested in you turning your eyes to Him and your dependence upon Him and giving your worship to Him than just fixing your gaps. Don't you remember when Paul was like, can you fix this gap? Can you heal this? And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. In other words, just look to me. I'll take care of you. I started having some back pain in December. And so in January, I finally went to the doctor and he took x-rays and all kinds of stuff. And we sit down. He shows me the structural problems in my back. Tells me why I'm probably having this pain. And he says, okay, you have a choice and I'm fine with either one. I'll just be direct. Your choice is, if you just want relief, I can get that for you if I take care of it in a few days and you'll be fine. Or if you actually want to like deal with some of the structural issues, the problem, not just the symptoms, then we can do that too, but it's going to be really hard. I was kind of taken aback that he would give me that choice. Because, you know, the way he puts it, it's like, well, who would take just the relief? But he says, no, lots of people, they don't want to put in the work for the healing. They just want relief. And in a way, I think that's the question that's coming from Paul is, look, do you just want relief? Or do you want healing? You just want to feel closer to God? Or do you actually want to be closer to God? Are you willing to give the time and the focus that it will take to discover that Jesus is enough? Because you know it, but to experience it just takes time. Stay rooted in who you are. Stay on that foundation upon which God is building you up. Be established in the faith and don't go anywhere else. That's what God wants for you. There's a very similar text, which I'll just close with, in Ephesians 3, which gives us some little insight into why God would want them to be rooted, or to stay rooted in Christ. Paul's actually praying for the Ephesians, and he says this. Pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Why does Paul want you to go deeper into the gospel? Why does Paul want you to stay rooted in Christ and who you are in Him and what that means for you? Because this is how you come to experience the deep love of God. And this is how you come to know the fullness of life in Him. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.